All right, turn to Zechariah chapter 2, if you will, please, and let's talk about the apple of God's eye. Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah is a very difficult book in many ways, but there's a message there, and God wants us to hear it, and we look to the Word of God to see what God is saying to us tonight. We've had some visions that Zechariah was having that he's mentioned to us back up in chapter 1, the four horses, the four horns, and the four carpenters. The horns, the powers that be, and then the carpenters, the ones who are going to tear down the four powers. And we went through that recently. But tonight, we want to look at the apple of God's eye as we go right through this chapter as quickly as we can tonight as we look at it. First of all, we see the measuring of the city that God is talking about. In chapter 2, in verse 1, you follow along as I read these verses, and we'll make a few comments as we go along. I lifted up mine eyes again, Zechariah, and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. As a man that has a measuring line, he's up to something. Usually, when you're measuring something like that, you're going to build something. Or something, you have some plans for something. And that's the idea that he's talking about here. If you're to see somebody out on our church parking lot and they had some rulers out or some tape measures out, I should say, and somebody's on the other end, they're measuring, your curiosity might get up and you might say, well, what are we going to put out there? What are we doing with that? We had to do some measuring for the new sign we're going to put up and all of that because something's going to be done. And that's the whole idea of what he's talking about. I looked up and I saw this person, a man, an angel, no doubt, in the form of a man, with a measuring line in his hand, ready to do something. Now, what's he going to do? Verse 2. He's going to measure Jerusalem, and not only that, but maybe the temple also. But then said I, Zechariah, whither goest thou? Where are you going? And he said unto me to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. I'm going to measure Jerusalem. I'm going to see how wide it is and how long it's going to be. So he's talking about something that is going to be done in the future. And he's primarily referring to a total restoration someday. Remember, this is prophetical. A total restoration someday of Jerusalem and what's going to take place there. Now, I think he talks about some that was going to take place earlier than that. And we know that the temple was built by Zerubbabel. It wasn't the greatest temple compared to others. But some of that was done. But this is reaching on out. You got to remember that the prophets, when they're talking, it's sort of like chain links on a bicycle chain link. The first link may be talking about this, and the next one comes, and the next one, and the next one, and the next one. And you have an event here, and an event, and an event, and an event. And it's part of all of the process. And so many times, Zechariah and the other prophets would leap over that time zone, as we would know and remind ourselves of, into something in the future. So he's talking about the complete restoration of Israel, and that Israel is going to be measured because it's going to be expanded. And absolutely, it has already been expanded. We know that Jerusalem has been expanded. So we have the measuring of the city. We know what he's talking about. And there's a purpose in his measuring the city. Then we have the promise of glory. In the next few verses, he talks about this promise of glory. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, probably talking about Zechariah, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. Now, when he's talking about this, he's talking about a city that is at least temporarily at peace. It is a city without walls. And the connotation back then was that nobody is going to be able to hurt it because It's at peace. Now, walls wouldn't help much these days, not in the nuclear age. Walls wouldn't mean very much. And so we're not worried about those walls now. They're not needed. Modern warfare wouldn't hinder that at all. But he's talking about peace, and he's talking about one of these days, again, when the Prince of Peace shall come, then Jerusalem will be at peace. And Jerusalem is not at peace tonight. I wish it was, but it isn't. But that's going to be something that's going to happen in the future. If you went over there today, some people don't even want to go over there because they're afraid they're going to get shot at. You know, a missile here and a missile there. Why should you be afraid over in Israel? But they're not at peace right now. It's not that way at all. But there is a future time when there will be absolute, total peace in Jerusalem and in all of Israel. Daniel talked about it. Ezekiel talked about it. Zechariah obviously did. And when we get into the book of Revelation, these are the apocalyptic books of the Bible that talk about this future event that will include what we know as the kingdom age. Thank God someday out there will be the kingdom age and there will be peace in Jerusalem. Now, a lot of this is repetitive, but God wants us to get the message. And that's why he wrote it as he wrote it and gave us all of this scripture in order for us to understand what's going to happen. Now, look what's going to happen, verse 5. This is exciting. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her. He's speaking about Jerusalem and about Israel, but particularly Jerusalem. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. That's a beautiful picture. I hope you get that. Jesus is saying, I'm going to be right in the middle of you, and there's going to be the glory all around Jerusalem. I'm going to be there. And that is a future time that's going to take place. And because of that, there will be safety. There's a wall of fire. What's he talking about? I'm going to protect you. There'll be a wall of fire, as it were, symbolically, around you, and nobody's going to be able to hurt you anymore. Security, safety. Jesus will be there, and the kingdom will be set up, a literal kingdom there with the throne in Jerusalem. Turn to Ezekiel just a second, if you will, chapter 43, and we'll see how Ezekiel concurs with this and backs this up. And look what he says in Ezekiel 43, if you can find it, and begin with verse 1. We'll read these hurriedly because of time. But you listen very quickly and see what God says. Afterward, he says in verse 1, 43:1, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. That's a pretty picture. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city, and the vision were like the vision that I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. We hear a lot about the eastern gate, Christ coming through that eastern gate, and it's sealed right now, but he's talking about the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel, notice these two words, forever. How long? Forever. And my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places. That's a promise from Ezekiel that says Jesus is going to be there, the kingdom is going to be set up, and nobody is going to fool with Israel anymore because Christ is going to be there, and verse 7 says, forever. So, it's a great day when that happens for Israel. And thank God it's a great day for the whole globe, for the whole earth, when that takes place. What a great day that's going to be. Now he gives them a warning in verses 6 through 9 to flee. A warning to flee. Look at what he says in verse 6. Ho, ho, come forth, and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I, God, have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion. Zion is a mountain there. When you say Mount Zion and you talk about Zion and the daughter of Zion, you're talking about Jerusalem. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. God is warning them not only there to come back home. Some of them were very satisfied being in captivity. He says, you better get out of there because I have some plans for Babylon. You need to come back to what we would call the Holy Land today. And sure enough, he is emphasizing that. One ho here, if he was saying that, it would certainly want to grab their attention. But here he has two of them back to back, which is basically saying, you better listen, listen, listen. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north. Not only is he talking about during that time, but he's talking about another time. But Babylon, by the way, 2 years later bit the dust. 2 years later, after God told him this through the prophet Zechariah, Babylon was brought down and humbled and humiliated. And so he was warning him about that. Matthew chapter 24, we don't have to turn there. We don't really have time for that. But in Matthew 24, he tells them that the day of Jacob's trouble is going to come. And he says that if you're out in the field, don't go back to your house. Don't get anything. Take off and hide in the mountains. Get away, because all hell is going to break loose there in that area. And that's going to be a time when Antichrist is going to fight the Jews in the day of Jacob's trouble, a day that Israel has never known anything like it before. You say, what about the Holocaust? That's nothing compared to what's going to happen during this time. Israel is going to have a pseudo-peace a while, but then the devil who hates the Jews is going to attack them again. By the way, we don't have to worry about it because we're going to be up there. Amen. We're going to be raptured and we'll be with the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's talking about the horns. That was, we just go back and refer to that, Babylon. And then a carpenter was going to tear Babylon down. And that was Medo-Persia. And then Medo-Persia became the horn, the power. And then Greece was going to tear Medo-Persia down. And Antiochus Epiphanes was the one that was so wicked and went in and offered a sow in the temple during that time. And then Greece was bringing down Medo-Persia. And then Greece was brought down by Rome. God said that's what's going to happen. Some of that we understand if we really stay in the prophetical study of the Word of God. But who's going to tear down Rome? What carpenter is going to tear down Rome? And I mentioned this before, but Rome disintegrated from within. No power from outside came and destroyed Rome. She disintegrated from within, just like America's doing today. And I love my country, but the same kind of thing, and they just got weak. But don't forget, there is the revived Roman Empire. They never were totally wiped out or defeated in that sense, because Rome is coming back into power, and then there will be Antichrist, the one world church, the one world government, and they're going to make a treaty with the Jews, and they're going to hold that treaty for a little while, and then in the middle of it, they're going to break that. Now, who's going to break Rome, though? After Rome is in power again, the revived Roman Empire, there's only one that can come and break them down, and that is the carpenter, the son of a carpenter, Jesus Christ himself, who's going to come and do it, and he'll do a perfect job of it when he tears down the revived Roman Empire. And our message is to flee the wrath to come. And that's what he's saying to them. And that, by the way, is what we're trying to tell people. That's what Judy, Joe, and Jim are trying to do. They're going out and telling people, you need to flee the wrath to come. There is going to be the wrath of God. There's going to be eternal damnation and separation in a place that is real, that is called hell, where people will be separated from God forever and forever. And so there's a warning to them. He says, flee. We ought to be warning people today, if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, we will be witnessing and telling people, flee the time of trouble that's going to come. Not only the tribulation, but eternal damnation, separation from God. In verse 8, he's talking about vindicating himself, God is, and about displaying his glory. He said in verse 8, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you," here it is, "toucheth the apple of his eye." He's saying the Lord has sent me to get the glory back. I think that's what that means. There are different opinions about it. But I believe he's talking about the glory coming back. He has sent me to get that back unto the nations, those nations that spoiled you. All the different nations that did wrong and mistreated Israel. A vindication of God and who he loves and his power on display. So he says that Israel is the apple of his eye. Now what does that symbolism mean? The apple of the eye is talking about the pupil of the eye. If you study the etymology of the word, you'll discover that's exactly what he's talking about, the pupil of the eye. And that is the tender part of the eye. That is a part you want to protect. That's why you see people working, they have those goggles on and all of that, because they want to protect their eye. They want to protect the pupil. It's a tender part, and it needs to be protected, easily injured. But it is absolutely essential for us, if we're going to have light to focus on the retina, then we have to have the pupil that lets the light in. And God says, that's the way I look at Israel. They are powerful. I love them. They're my people. And it is symbolic of Israel, and they are irreplaceable. Verse 9 is a threatening gesture. He said, "You've touched the apple of my eye. You've messed with the wrong one. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." What is he saying in verse 9 as he talks about Israel out in the future? The shaking there is a threatening symbol. I'll shake you with my right hand. I'll shake you with my hand. And everybody who would know of that day would know that Zechariah was talking about the power of God. And God was going to do that very thing. We're seeing today the perfect setup with Israel and all the countries that exist for the time of Jacob's trouble to come. I believe the time of the Lord's return is very near. But Russia is there in the north. Read Ezekiel 38 and 39. And you'll discover that that's an important position of a country, of a nation. In the east, you have Red China. Look at what's happened to China. And then you have in the India, the nationalism that is coming back to India. You have the military host from Asia that would be powerful enough to go across the Euphrates River and march in just like the Bible says they will do. Revelation 9:16 talks about that. You have the United Nations and the idea of the one world government. You hear it everywhere, everywhere you go. The one world alliance, American Airlines, they have that on the airplanes. The one world government, the one world getting together. The apostate ecclesiasticism, that is the the apostate church, the prostate or the apostate church, that is the church that is the whore church. And that church, I believe, certainly includes from Revelation 17, this particular church, the church that prostitutes the truth, would probably be a reference, and you read that there, and when it describes a geographical territory, it's probably talking about the church at Rome. So you have that. Somebody just gave me an article tonight, and I don't have it to read to you, but basically the new pope has said this, and this is a quote that he refers to an atheist. He said, "It doesn't even matter if you're an atheist. If you do the right things and you're good, you'll still go to heaven. Doesn't matter if you're a believer or not. If you just do the right things, and that's what God wants us to do, then you'll still go to heaven." And that is so contrary to the Word of God. But it shows you exactly where we are and exactly what's happening, what's taking place. So Israel is going to go back to the land, and God's going to be with them. God is going to honor his covenant, And he honors that covenant with Abraham. He hasn't forgotten it. And after that period of time, God is going to destroy the enemies of Israel, and God will shake them up. And he says that their roles will reverse. Look, he'll be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. They shall be a spoil to their servants. In other words, they're going to flip it upside down. They will no longer be the servants of the Gentile people. God will take care of that and change it, because he has not forgotten the covenant he made with Abraham, and he never will forget it. Then you have the coming of the Lord, verses 10 through 13, where he's talking about that. He changes his tune a little bit here, and he says, let's sing a while. Let's sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, Jerusalem. Why? Why do we got to sing about it? For lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. I'm coming, and I will dwell in your midst. So let's sing. Let's rejoice. Let's be happy. We have something to rejoice about. What is that? Messiah is coming. Finally, they will see and know the real Messiah that they've been looking for. Why? They have all of those graves that are toward the eastern gate of the Jewish people who could be buried there, though some of that has been desecrated. They know that Messiah is going to come someday, and they're still looking for him. I have news for them. He came already one time and died for them. But he is going to come again, and then great things are going to happen, and that's going to take place. Now he says, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion, in the holy land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. That's beautiful prophecy about the future of the Jews and what's going to happen. Zion. By the way, this is not a figment of imagination. This is real geography. It's really Zion. It's really Jerusalem. It's really Israel that he's talking about. And verse 2, or verse 12 rather, talks about the Holy Land. That's the only time in the Bible these words are used, the Holy Land. But it's not the Holy Land today. It really isn't. I wish I could say it's the Holy Land. Somebody says, well, that's where Jesus walked. But you don't see his footprints there now, but you will see them again. His footprints will be there again. We call it the Holy Land, but it's not really the Holy Land. It really isn't. If you go over there, you find out that they reject, for the most part, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But thank God someday it will be the real Holy Land. Jerusalem will be the capital, and King Jesus will reign from the throne of David. Let's go to Isaiah 2, 2 and 3 very quickly. Isaiah chapter 2, if you can find it. And verses 2 and 3, Isaiah speaks of this. Let's look at verse 1, Isaiah 2, 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. In other words, it's going to be the big mountain. And shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. All nations will flow unto it, and many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What a glorious day that's going to be. Not all of them there will be Jews. There will be some that are saved that will come in, that will be in that area. And they're going to migrate. And they're going to know and respect Jerusalem as that place during that time of the millennial reign that we know. Now, meanwhile, back at the camp, what are we supposed to be doing? That's good to know Bible prophecy. And we know that God's going to bless the Jews. And we know what he's warned them about. We know that Zechariah was reaching way down the road, way out in the future. But meanwhile, what are we supposed to be doing? Number one, glorifying God as believers in the church age. Glorifying God in all that we do, in all of our goals. You know, most of the Americans' goals are material goals. How big a car can I get? How big is my house? How much education do my children have? And all of those things. And just what can I do? And then we say, well, that's success. I compare that with my brother, or I compare that with my sister. And we're all trying to get in the lap of luxury. That's the whole thrust of America. Eat, drink, and be merry. The Epicurean lifestyle. But that's not why God's left us here. Amen? You think God just left you here to get more and accumulate more? No, God left us here. If he does bless us, it's to get it in God's Word. Most of us could live on a lot less than we do and a lot less than we have and do a whole lot more and spend a whole lot more time serving God. But we are so wrapped up and have been for so many years and so many years in America that we've forgotten exactly why God saved us and why he left us down here. He saved us to glorify him. How do we glorify him? Through getting people saved and doing what the Great Commission says. It is called global missions. And it starts where? Where does global missions start? In Africa? Absolutely not. It starts right here. Right here. And we need to be missionaries when we walk out that door. Right here in Fort Worth, in Jerusalem. God wants us to get people prepared. We have all the promises of the future. We have, I think, many of the indicators that are there, the pieces of the puzzle that are on the table that are telling us, lift up your heads and know that the coming of the Lord is near. What we're going to do, we need to be doing it now. Don't you think it's going to be an awesome thing for us to stand before God, to stand before Jesus? We're going to give an account of our money, our time, all those things, where our priorities are. We will someday stand, and nobody will stand for you, my friend. Not one soul on the face of this earth will stand for you. You will stand for yourself in the presence of a thrice holy God and in the feet of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and give an account for what we have done, what I have done, you've done in this life. What are we doing with our lives? Are they counting? Are we winning people to Christ? Are we testifying? Are we doing what we can, where we can, to do what God wants us to do? We're to glorify and obey him. And my friend, we can't glorify him as believers if we are filled with apathy and sin and unconcern and a lack of revival in our souls. There's no way we'll ever please God until we get all that right and do it. And we need to ask God, God, is there anything with me that I can change? It will make me a better servant and a better Christian in light of Bible prophecy, in light of what we're expecting, in light of what the future holds. What can I do, dear God, to be a better Christian and a better servant of the living God? Let's stand, please. Father, we thank you again for your blessed word, and help us, God, to somehow get it clear in our hearts and minds what we're here for, what our life is supposed to be about. Thank you for the local church and the privilege of serving in the local church. And thank you that we're to take the gospel out of the warehouse and the salt out into the streets and the light out into the darkness to tell people about Jesus Christ. God, help us to do what we're supposed to be doing, to witness, to not be proud, to speak up, to step up, to speak out, to be bold. Father, we know that in your word, when you called your disciples, you called them to a hard life, to a life of misunderstanding, to a life of even their relatives not knowing what they're doing and misunderstanding them. You never said it'd be easy, but you called them to serve you, and you called us to do it. Help us to be totally, totally yielded to your will. Use us for your glory. If there's anybody here tonight who's not saved, God, I pray they'd be saved right now. If they'd make it right, they'd come to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.